All right. Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. Trust you've had a good week. Happy Reformation Day. Reformation Day is the day 504 years ago that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg. And I'm going to be talking about that a little bit more later on. But for now, we're going to keep our Bibles open to Acts chapter 5. We're going to look at our text this morning, Acts chapter 5, beginning verse 17. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word together. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to help us this morning to see and understand the truth in your word, and to take that truth and use it supernaturally in our lives to shape us, to correct us, to break us where we need to be broken and heal us where we need to be healed. We pray that through our time in the Word that we would be prepared to live out our Christian faith this week and in the years to come in our community. We ask for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 2, over the last number of weeks, we saw Peter and John, the apostles, healing a man at the temple complex, and the incident led eventually to their arrest and a hearing before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Now, in our text today, we see a follow-up to this incident as the apostles keep speaking about Jesus after being told to stop. In Acts chapter 5, verse 17 through 42, we see that we don't have to survive, but we do have to be faithful to God. After a brief description of the progress of the church in verse 12 through 16 that we just touched on at the end of last Sunday's sermon, we see now in our text the Sanhedrin launching a new campaign to try again to stop the Christians. The drive is spearheaded by none other than the high priest, the guy at the top, and it is supported by the largest party in the council, the Sadducean party. And their approach is to make a number of arrests. They arrest the apostles, and we'll see this in verse 17 and 18. Read with me, if you would. Verse 17, the high priest rose up, all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now, we don't know for sure whether the apostles here refers just to Peter and John again, or quite possibly, probably, to a number of the apostles, maybe even all of the apostles. It's possible that all 12 have been rounded up and arrested. Whatever the case, there's a new attack against the church as it continues to succeed. Verse 19, the text goes on and says, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life,'" referring to the message of the gospel. And so the Sanhedrin says, stop. And God says, no, no, that's not how it's going to play out this time. And the command is given very simply and very directly, go and speak. And do it in the temple, just like you were doing yesterday. Here's the thing. We've talked about this throughout Acts. They meet up in Solomon's porch. We looked at a graph of the temple a couple weeks ago. We saw it's just a colonnade, pillars covered from the rain. There's a huge temple courtyard, just very large. But this was kind of a spot where you could get some shade, stay out of the rain, and talk. And so this is where the Christians hung out. This is where you went if you wanted to go find the Christians. And the angel says, go back, do what you did yesterday. Just keep speaking the truth. Verse 21 goes on. It says, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So the disciples, the apostles particularly, did exactly what they were told to do. And the text says they did it at daybreak. So sometime in the night, the angel frees them from prison. They probably go home and sleep. But it says at daybreak. So that's when the temple doors open for the morning sacrifices. And basically the idea here is they're the first ones in the door. Now, you get an idea here of what I mean when I say that these guys didn't really feel that they needed to survive. Right? They've just been arrested yesterday for what? Teaching in the temple. Now, if you were in that situation, you might think twice about going back to the temple to preach, right? You might think, well, maybe we don't preach today. Maybe tomorrow. Or you might think, well, look, we're going to preach, but hey, we'll do it at somebody's house. Right? Like, God knows, it makes no difference to him. You know? But no, they go back to the temple, to the very center of religious sensitivity. In fact, the most religiously sensitive place in the whole country. And they start explaining, again, that Jesus is the Christ. And here it is in the Old Testament. That's what they do. So, that is act one in the drama. Arrest, release. Back to preaching just like yesterday. Act two in this drama opens in the Sanhedrin as they open session in their chambers nearby. And we see that described in verse 21, the second half, and we'll read right down to verse 25 here. Now, when the high priest came, those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Verse 22, and when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the door, but when we opened it, we found no one inside. And when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering, what would this come to? Someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And so the Sanhedrin finds itself this morning feeling quite perplexed and probably a little bit powerless. Like, see, we're going to question you guys tomorrow, so hey, let's make an arrest, put them all in prison. All good, and then bring in the prisoners, and suddenly, there are no prisoners. And they don't even know where they are. They don't even know they're missing. How embarrassing would it be to have your prisoners gone, but you didn't even, not you don't know where they are, you don't even know that they're gone until you, like, go in to find out. It's just a really ridiculous situation. They're probably feeling a bit stupid. But opposing God will do that to you. And so their solution seems to be, well, hey, somebody found him. Let's try it again. We arrested him once. Didn't work, but maybe this time it'll take. So they send the guards out, but this time they're a little more careful. In verse 26, they're paying close attention to the PR of the situation, right? So I don't know. I'm really thinking this through. I don't know if the first time maybe they got a little bit too aggressive in the way they arrested him, and the people got annoyed. As we saw at the end of last week, the people are afraid of them and they respect them. So maybe that happens. So this time they're kind of really nervous about making a second arrest. Or it's possible that they're thinking, you know, arresting him yesterday and then now we're going out and literally arresting him in the same place again today. It looks a little bit like harassment. And again, the people of Jerusalem at this time are kind of sympathetic to Christianity. It doesn't stay that way, but it is that way at this stage of the game. So they're quite careful. You're under arrest. Can you please come with us, basically, is what they do. And so they take them to the chambers of the Sanhedrin, which are probably right on the edge of the temple complex. It's not 100% certain historically, but probably meeting on the north edge of the temple complex. So fairly close by. And verse 27 picks up the story. Verse 27 and 28. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priests questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." It's interesting, he can't bring himself to say Jesus, or just this man, this name. So the prisoners have been rearrested. The original plan of the questioning can be commenced. This is not a trial. It's closer to a hearing, or maybe even a grand jury. A grand jury is kind of where you decide whether you have charges worth bringing against someone. So it's that kind of thing going on. It's definitely pre-trial. And so there's not really charges being laid at this stage, but there's questioning. You know, we're not confident about your legal standing here. And the high priest himself begins the questioning with two accusations. Two things you guys have done, and I want you to explain them. So the first one is, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. A second one is, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So the first charge harks back to the previous hearing that we saw in chapter 4, when Peter and John stand before the same Sanhedrin. Not all that long ago, they say, "Listen, stop teaching in this name. Stop it." And here he says, "We told you to stop." And of course, you know, Peter and John responded. We remember this, right? He said, "Well, we're going to obey God, not man. We have to." And here he's like, "Well, you obeyed God rather than man." It's a bit silly, really. You know, hey, you did exactly what you said you would do. What are you thinking? But here we are. Verse 29, he goes on, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" So here what we see is Peter again. He's taking the role as the spokesperson for the apostles, which he just keeps ending up doing. He's the local loudmouth. And his answer basically boils down, in the modern vernacular, his answer to the charge, the first charge, that you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, is, yeah, duh. We told you. We have to obey God rather than man, and we did it like we said we'd do it. Duh. You know, when we last spoke, you will note that I mentioned that we would be obeying God, not man, and we have indeed done the aforesaid.
or weren't you listening? We said we were going to obey God. That's what we did. It just literally repeats the exact same phrase. What do you want me to say? We said we were going to do it. We did it. Mark this down. Evil people will generally be shocked when you do exactly what you say you're going to do and be exactly who you say you are. They'll be shocked. In a world full of deception and intrigue, dishonesty, diplomacy, people are rarely what they claim to be, and they rarely do what they promise to do. That's just the way the world is. And we, who are Christians, we're just sort of keeping it simple. We are who we say we are, and we do what we say we'll do. It's a revolutionary way to live at this time. Revolutionary. To just be who you are and just, you say it and you do it. No politics, no messing up, just what you see is what you get. It's revolutionary. It's shocking. And here, 2,000 years later, it's still revolutionary. It's revolutionary. In our world, to be like this. Sadly, it's not something we Christians are known for, but we should be. We should be known for this. We're exactly who we say we are, and we do exactly what we say we'll do. And so this is Peter's answer to the first accusation. Like we said, gotta obey God, not man. It's just that simple. To the second accusation, he is also quite direct. Verse 30. He says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. So here's what's happening. You accuse us of saying that you killed Jesus. You did kill Jesus. Right? You accuse us of acting like his blood is on you. His blood is on you. In fact, I believe the words you used at the time, correct me if I'm mistaken, were his blood be on us and our children. Remember that? That happened. That happened. So, when we spend time in Scripture with iconically wicked men, particularly religious wicked men, these are the worst kind by far. We must learn to recognize the patterns in how they think and how they operate. If we fail to do so, we will be susceptible to religious, wicked men in our day and in our lives. We won't see it. But the patterns are right in front of us in Scripture. The Christian church in the 21st century, as a general rule, is not good. And because it is not good, it is not safe for the vulnerable. And this is why. They're wicked men. They act exactly like wicked men act. Like this. And we just don't see it. For some reason we're not paying attention. Because they say all the right things. They say all the right doctrine. They affirm the right statements. They call themselves pastor. And they preach very well. But they act like these men.
And we tolerate wicked ways of being in our leaders until we are not merely just as bad as the world, but we are worse. We are worse. The only thing worse than wicked men is wicked religious men. Okay? We must learn to recognize wicked patterns. I'm not talking about external stuff, rules that are broken. I'm talking about ways of thinking. We must recognize it. It's right here. These people are undisputedly wicked men, and their thinking is laid out for us systematically. So here's a group of guys saying, how dare you try to bring Jesus' blood on us? How dare you go out there and make people think that we are responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ? Never mind that this exact group of guys systematically, intentionally, illegally arrested, tried, turned over to Pilate this Jesus. And when they did their recommendation to Pilate, no, their demand of Pilate was death. Never mind that these people stirred up the crowds to the point of riot with the cry, his blood be on us, and crucify him. Never mind that when he was killed, Pilate himself washed his hands and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. You guys insist on this, even though I don't think it should happen. This is on you. Never mind that this happened quite recently, probably months earlier. Never mind all that. How dare you? How dare I take umbrage at the insinuation that we were in some way responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? How dare you try to make us look responsible? It's ridiculous. But it is how wicked men who do not love truth think. They want all the perks, none of the responsibility, right? Beforehand, it's all promises and solemn oaths. Oh, yes, yes, his blood on us. We take responsibility. Afterwards, it's all blame and avoidance, rewriting the narrative to make them out to be good. And friends, this is wicked. This in itself is wicked. Killing Jesus is wicked, yeah. Okay, but this, twisting the story so that it's not true, has no relationship to the truth. The truth is, his blood be on us. How dare you bring his blood? It's bizarre, it's perverse, and it's twisted. It is wicked. If you see this in your Christian friends and your family, understand this. They are not Christian. People who think this way and do this sort of thing are not Christian. They do not love the truth. I'm not saying they can't. I'm not saying they can't repent. I'm not saying they can't be saved, but they are not believers. But the text goes on. Peter doesn't stop with this damning part. You did kill him. He goes on, verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So here Peter continues his provocative assertions. He's made three provocative assertions now. The first one was, God raised Jesus. Remember which party was supporting the high priest in this new campaign? The Sadducees. The Sadducees' flagship doctrine was no resurrection. We don't believe in resurrection. And he makes a point of bringing this into the picture. God raised Jesus. He's not dead. He's alive. He's the reason this is all happening. Second controversial statement. You killed Jesus. Verse 30. You killed him. Third one. God exalted Jesus. Here in verse 31. God exalted Jesus. And we'll start to get a grasp of that in a moment. What we start to understand here is that Peter isn't just being provocative for the sake of it. Peter isn't being a jerk. He isn't being snarky or trying to pick a fight with the Sanhedrin. Peter is being faithful to God
and his Christ and his gospel. He's being respectful toward the authorities that God has authorized, but he's pulling no punches. He's just straight. That's exactly what we said. I'm being a bit snarky, okay, because it's ridiculous. Okay, Peter wasn't. This is what we said we would do. You did kill Christ. And God has glorified Christ. He has exalted him to be the leader. There's two things. Two things. The leader and the Savior. He says to the leaders of Israel, Jesus is the real leader. You guys are the leaders? No, Jesus is the real leader of Israel. Like he is just ripping the carpet out from under them. And secondly, he says to those he has just condemned, the guy you killed is alive and God has exalted him in heaven. I mean, this is huge. He's just a criminal. He's just a stupid, another false Messiah. Another guy, probably a bit off his nut. No. God has exalted him. And he says to these people that he has just condemned, Jesus died. When you killed him, Jesus died to save you. To give two things. To give you repentance, forgive your sins. He says this of Israel, but they literally represent Israel as this representative council. He says, you killed Jesus and he died. Immediately gets back to, but he died to save you. He didn't die as a victim of you. He died because that's why he came, to die in your place, you people who murdered him. And he will forgive your sins. This is so, so crucial for us to understand. Peter's approach to wicked men who systematically pervert truth is not to say, well, I realize circumstances were rather intense, and look, there were parts of the narrative that might have been a little bit open to negotiation. No, he hits them between the eyes with the truth. Direct, straight, simple. And then he says, repent. Turn. Here's what you did. You killed Jesus. You did do that. Don't try to give me that. It's like a three-year-old. I didn't steal the cookie off the counter. You have crumbs on your face. Don't give me that. You did steal the cookie. You did kill Jesus. Now repent. Here's what God did. He exalted Christ. Jesus can give you repentance for the thing you did do. So it's not just let's forget about all that yucky stuff. Let's let bygones be bygones. You know, hey, join us. We'll kind of let the past go and we'll go forward from here. Peter makes no such offer. There is no such offer in the Christian faith. We'll just sort of move forward from here. No, he says Jesus died to save sins and to bring repentance. Repentance. That idea of repentance. It's the idea here is you're going down a road and you have a choice, right? You have a fork in the road. Do we go left or do we go right? Hurry up, it's coming, it's coming. And you made the wrong choice. And now you're headed towards the Gold Coast instead of the Sunshine Coast. Like, that's it. And here's what Peter is saying. Not, well, just forget about that. We'll just come on over. Just start meeting with us and we'll pretend it didn't happen. No, he says, go back to the fork and make the other turn. You can't go back and say, nope, I made the wrong turn. I made the wrong turn. And now I'm going to start going the right direction. And that's Peter's thing here. Stop. Go back. Do it right this time. You were 100% wrong. He gives zero space for their perversion, for their nonsense. No, you did kill him. You did. And yes, he was absolutely the Christ. He was so much the Christ that God has exalted him. He is now running Israel. He's the leader and the Savior. And he's your only hope. Now repent, turn to him. Retrace your steps for mercy and forgiveness. Remember that point when you decided in your heart, when you're thinking and you're thinking, this Jesus guy, I don't think he's the Christ. That moment, you have to go back to that moment. It's not enough to say, well, you know, we're going to align with these. No, go back to that moment and say, you know what? I said he was not the Christ, and I was dead wrong. And then everything you've done from that moment, everything, the way you heard his teaching, the way you responded to his teaching, the way you honored him or did not honor him, the way you related to him, what you did to him, all of it was wrong because I took the wrong turn right there. Go back to that point, admit that you were wrong, that he is the Christ, and then realign absolutely everything about your life around that new truth that you have now admitted. Wicked men think it is absurd to insist on retracing steps. Wicked men will get angry with you if you dare to suggest that they should. He's trying to humiliate me. Why? The reason is because retracing the steps, going back and saying, nope, I was wrong. Here's where I got it wrong. And everything since then has been wrong. And I'm going to go back and get on the right track and get on the right side and sort out all the things that I got wrong and said wrong and did wrong. Doing that is fatal to ego. Right? Just massacres the ego. Yeah, I was wrong about that. I was wrong about that. Man, I was wrong about that. Wicked men will take their precious, fragile ego with them to hell. Okay? Christianity, and I say wicked men, I mean wicked people, but I think us males are particularly susceptible to this. There is not room for us to say, well, I'm going to defend my ego. I'm going to protect my ego. There's no room for that in Christianity. We humble ourselves before God, before the leader and the Savior. We repent. We admit we were wrong. Ego is fatal to salvation, and salvation is fatal to ego. But if God has given you repentance, you will go back. Do you notice? Look at the text again. God exalted him as right hand, as leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel. If God is giving you repentance, you'll go back. You'll say, wow, I was so wrong. And I want to get it right this time. I want to side with God. For the Sanhedrin, that moment, the moment of conscious unbelief, was just a destructive moment. And it led to a spiraling, out of control, escalating evil. A Messiah murdering evil. That's not where they started. Where they started was, nah, the Christ wouldn't do that. The Christ wouldn't heal on a Sabbath. The Christ wouldn't impose their sinful views onto the Christ. couldn't possibly be the Christ. He's not like us. And then it spiraled and it escalated until they were literally killing the Son of God. But repentance turns it around. And here Peter points out that God offers mercy to Jesus' murderers. God offers mercy. Again, probably months, at most a couple of years, after Jesus is murdered, illegally killed in Jerusalem, God sends his people to say to the people who initiated, in whose heart this murder was first hatched, I'm here to forgive. I'm here to show you mercy. Run from your sin. Repent. Turn from your sin. And here's a beautiful and bizarre truth, is that nobody will be damned who is willing to repent. No one. No one. If those who murdered Jesus were offered forgiveness, we will be too. Verse 32. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter ends his responding statement by saying simply, these things are true, and we saw it. We're witnesses. And that's why we have to keep talking. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Okay, this is what happens when you put ego in front of truth. The spiral of ego, the escalation of evil, doesn't stop. They killed once, and they want to do it again. Verse 34, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Okay, this is incredibly ironic that a Pharisee is the one who does this. In fact, the Pharisees become the moderate party in the Sanhedrin in the months following. It's the Sadducees that are the ones persecuting the church here. The Pharisees are definitely supporting it, but they're not the drivers behind this. And here we get a Pharisee who is trying to moderate things. And here one of them, this guy, who's clearly very influential. Basically, he puts the Sanhedrin in a timeout. Like, no, stop. You guys, go to the other room. You guys, take a deep breath. Okay? We don't want a murder in the court. It's really awkward to try that case. And then this guy gives an argument. Verse 35 to 39, we'll read that whole section just briefly. He said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed and all who followed him were dispersed, came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people. After him, he too perished. All who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God. Now, we don't have time to go into any depth on this at all. We're skipping huge portions for time. But basically, he makes what I think is just a pragmatic argument about their need to protect their credibility and their reputation. Some people see him as sympathetic to the Christians. The evidence suggests probably not. If so, only a very, very, very little bit. This guy's currently, at this time, mentoring a guy named Saul, happens to be from Tarsus, who is now going out and systematically arrest and persecute Christians. Verse 39, the second half, says, so they took his advice. when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Now, it sounds on the surface a little bit like they kind of let them off the hook. But, I mean, they did beat them. It's not the Roman cat of nine tails. This is the Jewish whipping with 40 stripes, bar one. It was a serious whipping. People could die from it. Didn't often, but could die from it. It was a serious punishment. And then they do what they can't possibly think will work again. But then evil people do not understand good people and told them, stop speaking in Jesus' name. And they let them go. Verse 41, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So the Christians leave glad, rejoicing. After getting a beating. It is a privilege to be hated by those who love evil. Oscar Wilde, of all people, said it this way, you can always judge a man by the quality of his enemies. See, the apostles have sided with God and spoken the truth. Quite simply. And so the opposition doesn't really bother them. It makes them glad to suffer the same injustices Jesus suffered. They're literally standing in the same place, being lied about and harassed by many of the same people. And it makes them glad. They feel close to Jesus in this. Verse 42, and every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So what do they do after a good beating? Well, they go straight back to preaching Jesus. What's the Sanhedrin going to do? Arrest them? They just tried that. It was only as successful as God allowed it to be. What are they going to do? Beat them? The apostles rejoiced. Killing is the only option left, and the disciples clearly aren't too worried about that. Back to the temple. Back to teaching. See, the secret of the Christians all throughout history has been this. We don't have to survive. We don't have to make it. We're going to go back and preach. We're just going to go back and say what we know to be true and saw and have to say because we were told to say it. And if we get in prison, well, if God wants us there, we'll stay. And if he doesn't, we'll walk out. And if they beat us, we're just going to rejoice that God has given us an opportunity to stand in Jesus' footprints. And if they kill us, we're going to be with Christ. We don't have to survive. And when you don't have to survive, you are free. It's just go be who you are. And say the truth. And people might get upset. People might get mad. People might arrest you. People might take leather and beat you half to death. But it's their problem. They will stand before God for that. I don't have to survive.
Sanhedrin pursued Jesus all the way to the point of public execution.
But he came back alive. Walked out of the grave. Ever since then, Christians just haven't been afraid of death. He said, all right. We don't like it. Sometimes it hurts. But it kind of lost its sting. Jesus walked out of the grave, and we're going to walk out of the grave. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, where he's exalted. I mean, like,
We don't have to survive. What we do have to do is obey
our leader and our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending the Christ. Thank you that he came in order to go to the cross. Thank you that when Jesus went to the cross, he was not overcome by the forces of evil men, by the forces of politics or powers, but that he was exactly where you intended him to be, doing exactly what he intended to do, and that he was doing it out of love for us. Thank you, Father, that we stand as witnesses to the resurrection, to all that Jesus is, to all that you are. Thank you that you've given us the privilege of testifying to what we have experienced. Help us to do so with courage, with boldness. Help us to have such a love for you, such an admiration for your Son, that were we to be given the opportunity to be harmed for speaking of him, that we too would be glad and rejoice while we hurt. Make us, Father, make us people who don't have to survive, people who just have to obey, just have to be who you have made us. Make us free in Christ. Amen.